Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, we ask that you'd overflow the pages of your word tonight. Bless us in abundance. Bless us for ourselves. Bless us for our family, for our friends. Bless us for our community. Overwhelm us, Lord, with your goodness and grace that we couldn't keep it to ourselves, even if we wanted to. Lord, fill this building, fill this faith family and overflow us. Use us to touch Wichita. And Lord, if it's your good pleasure, even beyond, that your impact would be felt far and wide. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we hinder, in which our feeble imaginations limit the work that you want to do. Lord, pour into us. Pour out upon us, and then pour us out that this world might be changed. We pray these things in your holy and majestic name. Amen. Turn with me to Malachi. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament if you're looking for it. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Chronologically, it picks up where Nehemiah left off. Thematically, Malachi certainly has some things to say to the 21st century church, especially the 21st century church in America. The central theme of the book, not just the theme of the chapter, but really the theme of the entire book of Malachi is captured, it's articulated in these first five verses. So we're going to go slow to go fast. We're going to take these five verses tonight to really grasp what Malachi, what God through Malachi has to say. Because if we understand this, everything else is going to make sense. If we don't understand this, nothing else is going to have an impact. But even before we get started, let's get some context. Just glance at verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So before we figure out what Malachi has to say, who's Malachi? And when is he writing? Let's understand the place and time in which he's speaking. The answer to the first question is easy. Who's Malachi? We don't know. Mostly, we don't know. Jewish tradition says that he was a Levite from Zebulun, and possibly it's highly suggested that he was a priest, because he has a lot to say about priests and the priesthood. So that's a theory, that's Jewish tradition. Some take that idea even further and say, well, further and a little bit off to the side. Some would suggest that Malachi is just a pen name. And this is really the high priest Ezra from the book of Ezra, from the book of Nehemiah, writing under an assumed name. And that's even more speculative. I mean, Malachi could very well be a pen name for someone rather than a proper name, because the name, the word Malachi, means messenger. And so this could be someone, Ezra, whoever's way of saying, who am I? It doesn't matter who I am. I'm a messenger. I'm the FedEx guy. I'm the guy who's bringing the message, and my identity isn't what's important here. It's the identity of the one who's speaking the message and what it is that he has to say. So as for when this message was spoken, well, Ezra could have written it. It's not ridiculous. I don't think that he did. I'll just, you know, cards on the table. But Malachi and Ezra were ministering at the same time to the same people. One of the reasons we've gotten into the habit of going into the minor prophets, as they're called. Minor not because they're less important, just because they're shorter books than Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. One of the reasons we've gotten into the habit of jumping into the minor prophets is to see how what God was speaking at any given time reinforces what was happening, how events were unfolding. How do we know that Ezra and Malachi were ministering at the same time? Or let's even back up a step further. What was the same time? Because it's been a couple minutes since we've been in Nehemiah, and some of you have joined us since then. So let's just really quickly review where we are in the history of Israel. 586 BC, we'll go decently far back for a moment, the Babylonian invasion, the defeat of Jerusalem, the downfall of Judah, and the Babylonian exile that followed. 538 BC, is the decree of Cyrus the Persian, who said, you know what, it's okay for you to go back. The 70 years of captivity that you were sentenced to by God, not by Cyrus, are up, and it's okay for you to go back. And so 536 BC or so, they went back and began the work rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene, two prophets with the same message. Hey, what happened to the temple we were rebuilding? You started off well, and then we're kind of slacked off. And 4 years later, in 516 BC, the temple was completed. Now we're getting closer to things we've talked about recently. 458 BC, Ezra's expedition heads back to Jerusalem. And in 445 BC, we see Nehemiah go back the first time. And at some point, he dips out. He goes back to the Medo-Persian Empire for a time. He goes back to Babylon. And then in 420 BC, he returns a second time. So about 200 years of history just like that. That's where we left off. We left off around 420 BC with Nehemiah coming back to Jerusalem, pretty dismayed by what he found. Because if you recall, when Nehemiah returned, the nation had fallen to all of the same sins that they had pledged, that they had promised, that they had covenanted, that they were going to avoid before he left. And so that leads to speculation, and I lean this way, that Malachi was prophesying shortly after Nehemiah returned, maybe immediately afterwards. Because the same sins that Nehemiah was railing against when we left off at the end of the book of Nehemiah, the mixed marriages, Jews marrying the Gentiles, the neglect of the tithes, the neglect of the Sabbath, spiritual apathy in general, are all the same themes or all the same topics we're going to see come up in the book of Malachi. And there's some other clues as well. Malachi is going to refer to the temple being finished, so that puts it after 516, has to be later than Haggai and Zechariah, after 516. We also know that he talks about the walls, the city being rebuilt, so that's after Nehemiah's, the first 40 days or so of Nehemiah's return. He also uses the word for governor. That was a title that Zerubbabel held. It's a title that Nehemiah held. Nehemiah was the last to hold that title, so it can't be long after Nehemiah's return. So my two cents, if my opinion counts, I think Malachi is probably prophesying shortly on the heels of Nehemiah's return, 420 BC, maybe 14s BC. It's also possible, and I wouldn't argue against this, that maybe he was speaking during Nehemiah's absence. A lot of scholars think that it was around 433 BC that he left, and he was gone for a dozen or so years. 433, 432 BC until 420, and maybe it was during that absence that God spoke through Malachi, teeing the people up, priming the pump, if you will, for what Nehemiah was going to address when he returned. Either way, best date, I'm going to say 420s, 14s BC. Here's another theory that you can play with a little bit. Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book that we've talked about before, The Coming Prince, calculated, where do I know that name? Where have I heard about this before? He famously calculated from Daniel chapter 9. And you might even flip over to Daniel 9 if you want to have fun with me here. He calculates from Daniel chapter 9 the date of the triumphal entry, the date that Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. The same Robert Anderson who calculates that date comes up with 396 BC as the most likely date for Malachi's prophecy. Now, that's after Nehemiah returned, so it fits with what Patrick thinks, but why 396? How does he get that specific? Well, Daniel chapter 9, if you've made your way there or just listen, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we understand these to be weeks of years. So 7 times 7 years and 62 times 7 years. 7 weeks of years and then 62 weeks of years, 483 years. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we know that the 69 weeks of years, the 483 years, starts in 445 BC. How do we know that? We talked about this during our study of Nehemiah not long ago. During the reign of Artaxerxes, 445 BC, was the command to rebuild the wall. That's what got Nehemiah going back there. So the countdown starts in 445 BC and runs 483 years until allowing for 360 day years and some irregularities of the calendar perpetrated by the Romans. We end up with what Sir Robert Anderson believes to be the exact date of Jesus's triumphal entry and then a week later his execution. There's another week of years that Daniel talks about, or I should say Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Daniel 9 verse 27, we read about the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period that's still future. We call it the tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation that hasn't happened yet, the time when God removes the church from the world and returns his attention to Israel. And all of that, we've talked about at various times in various contexts. But here's something that we usually don't ask, at least I don't remember ever talking about it. Why does Daniel, or more precisely Gabriel speaking through Daniel, refer to the 69 weeks of years the way that he does? 7 plus 62. It can't be for nothing, because God does nothing accidentally or casually. Sir Robert Anderson's theory is that the first 7 weeks of years, the first 49 years, that would count down to 396 BC, starting in 445 BC. And so his speculation is that that's where the final prophecy of the Old Testament is spoken, and that would be Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, unless you count John the Baptist. The book of Malachi closes the Hebrew canon. And so perhaps that's why Gabriel speaks the way that he does about that first period of 49 years. We don't know. Fun to think about. In any case, we've got textual clues, the mention of the governor and the temple and so forth, along with the topics suggested. They at least give us a context for the time and place and goings-on in which God through Malachi is going to speak. So what's he going to speak? What's his message? Well, we know it wasn't a Hallmark card. Because verse 1, we read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden doesn't sound happy. Doesn't sound like rainbows and unicorns. It's the same way that Nahum begins his prophecy, same way that Habakkuk begins his prophecy. This is going to be a heavy that I have to lay on you, is what verse 1 is saying. And that's a prophet's job. Prophet's job description is to speak the truth. Even when it's hard truth, in fact, especially when it's hard truth. That's when the prophets get called, to do the heavy lifting. To speak the truth that people might not want to hear. So even from the first verse of the first chapter of the book, we know the message is shaping up to be what? It's going to be a rebuke. Which our flesh says, okay, let's just close that. Isn't there a nice psalm we can read tonight or something? Our flesh wants to turn away from that. I don't want to hear that. That's exactly when we need to lean in. When someone has something to say that threatens to make us better Christ followers. I'm going to encourage us to lean in tonight and throughout this study, because you're not going to be shocked, but Malachi isn't just speaking to Israel. None of the prophets do. No Old Testament scripture does. And we need to ask ourselves as we go through this book or any book, what does this have to do with me? Now, yes, there are some prophecies that are spoken very specifically, uniquely to Israel, and we need to be careful to not misapply them, because the church is not Israel is not the church. Good, fair, granted. The church is not Israel is not the church, but people are people are people. And the sins that God is calling his people out on, their failure, their blindness, their unwillingness to look beyond themselves, those are sins, those are shortcomings that are common to God's people across centuries and across continents and across dispensations. Israel, the church, Jews, Christians, we've all got something to hear here. And if you're not sure about that, you don't have to go further than verse 2 that I hope will convince you. I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And right there in verse 2, that's the topic sentence of the entire book of Malachi. The theme of Malachi is that God loves us and we respond badly. First great commandment. Same for Israel as it is for the church. What's the first great commandment? Love God For the Jews, they recite it daily, even to this day, for centuries. The daily Jewish prayer, the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. That's a commandment that Jesus reiterates for you and I, the church, in Matthew 22, and in fact, all of the Gospels. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Okay, he tweaks it a little bit. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So no one wants to argue the parallel, I hope. Not yet, at least. Israel and the church, we're both called to love God. Can we agree on that? Can we start there? We're good? Does anyone want to argue that sometimes we both, Israel and the church, sometimes we both fall short? If you're not sure, Jesus says that sometimes we both fall short, including the church. In his seven letters to seven churches that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the very first indictment that he lays down, the very first, I have aught against you, in Revelation 2 verse 4, speaking to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, you've left your first love. So that's a failing common to Israel and to the church. God loves us. We're called to love him back, but we don't always do that very well. Certainly, we're not born loving him back. We're born into rebellion. We're born into a state of enmity with God. But even after we respond to his love, we love him because he first loved us, and even after we respond to his love, even after we surrender to his love, his God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son love, we still don't do a great job of loving him back, not always. And the response of our flesh when someone says that, the response of your flesh right now tonight as I'm saying that, tends to be, what are you talking about? Telling me I don't love God. Here on a Wednesday stinking night, Patrick. Me too. I get that. But understand, the people that God is speaking to through Malachi, the people in the 420s, 14s BC, they were worshiping God too. This isn't pagan idol worshipers that Malachi is speaking to. He's speaking to God's people who were gathered in the land with the temple rebuilt, offering sacrifices, going through the motions of loving and worshiping God. They weren't on the outside looking in. He's writing to people on the inside. He's writing to people who might have been out on a Wednesday night if that had been their form of worship. And that's why they respond to Malachi's message, his burden, if you will, the same way that you and I might, with a certain amount of indignation. Book of Malachi is organized around seven questions, seven responses that Israel's going to have to God's charges. And the first one we just read, the first one out of the seven, in what way have you loved us? Verse 6 is the second, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? Chapter 2, verse 17, in what way have we wearied you, God? Verse 7 of chapter 3, in what way shall we return? Verse 8, in what way have we robbed you? In verse 13, in what way have we spoken against you? Again and again and again, the refrain of this is going to be, what are you talking about? What have we done? Kind of sounds like the cries of little children, doesn't it? When Michaela was younger, I'd say, hey, Michaela, come sit with me. And her reflexive answer was going to be, what did I do? Now just come sit with me. I didn't do anything wrong. What did I do wrong? Tell me what I did wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And that's just not just my daughter. I promise you, if I go back into children's church right now and I grab any little boy, any little girl and say, hey, come out into the hall with me. I didn't do it. That's our flesh, right? We want to defend ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. Let's you and I try to battle that as we get into the study. Let's resist the temptation to say, well, what God has to say here, that's for Israel. That's for other people. Well, let's lean in. Lord, speak to us and open our ears and open our hearts to hear what you have for us. I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And we say that in more ways than we want to admit. Maybe not with those words, but when bad things happen to us, when bad things happen to people that we love, what tends to be our response? Where were you, God? Where are you, God? And God says, I'm here. I love you. Yeah, I heard you say that, but I just lost my job. I just lost my house. I just lost my father. I just lost my brother. I just lost my son. I just lost my marriage. I just lost my ministry. That doesn't feel like a whole lot of love, Lord. If you really love me, tell me, why are things the way they are? If you really love me, why are things so very, very much the way they are? The implication is, God, if you really love me, then bad things wouldn't be happening right now. And since they are happening, you must not really love me. So why in the world should I love you back? That's the question that God is referencing in verse 2. God tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And our response, at least some of the time, is okay. If you love me, keep my commandments. I don't love you very much, God. The only reason I love you at all is because you first loved me, and right now you're not loving me, so you and your commandments can just go jump in a lake. If you love me, keep my commandments. No. I'm not keeping your commandments because I don't love you, because you're not doing a very good job of loving me, Lord. And for Israel, that heart response was probably prompted by the conditions they were living in post-exile. Yeah, they rebuilt the temple, but the temple was puny and not very impressive. The Shekinah glory hadn't come to dwell in it. They rebuilt the walls, but their enemies were still lurking right outside of the walls. They gave them a measure of security, but not perfect peace. And none of that had been easy. It all had come at great cost, financial cost, human cost, blood, sweat, tears kind of cost, lifestyle cost, because everyone that was dwelling in Jerusalem, almost everyone, had left an easier life in exile to come back to what? Toil, poverty, danger? And so we can understand, not agree with, but we can understand the heart that says, look what we've done for you, Lord. What have you done for us lately? Look what we've done for you. And what do we get? A hard life, a small temple, no power or influence with the nations around us. In fact, constant threat from the nations around us. And oh, by the way, where's that Messiah you've been promising? Because I think he would have shown up by now if he were really coming. And you and I can go the same place. Look what we've done for you, Lord. I quit drinking, I quit smoking, I quit sleeping around. I come to church, I give to the church, I invite friends out to the church, I serve at the church. And you let this happen to me. Why should I keep worshiping you? Why should I serve you? Why should I tell anyone that you're great and they should follow you? Because I love you, God says in verse 2. Yeah, how's that again? Is our answer to him in verse 2. And his answer to our answer to his answer is the next three verses. God's got three responses. How is it that you've been loving me, Lord? Three things God has to say. The first, for Israel and for us both, still verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. God's first response to Israel's question, which is also our question, in what way have you loved us, Lord? His first response is to point out he chose them. How do I know that you love me, Lord? I chose you. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau, Genesis 25, if you want to refresh your memory. As Isaac's firstborn son, Esau should have been heir to Isaac. He should have been the one through which God poured out his blessings. He should have been the one who was an ancestor to Messiah. And yet God chose Jacob, the younger of the twins, to be one of the patriarchs of the nation, part of Jesus' ancestry. Jacob was the one that God chose to love. In fact, the first time in Scripture we read of God loving anyone, he's speaking of the people Israel. And he says, and the reason I love you, because I love you. Because I decided to. didn't have to be that way, and that's God's point. It wasn't even supposed to be that way in the eyes of the world. The eyes of the world, Esau was the firstborn. That was the tradition. That was the way things worked. But God decided it was going to be different. By love, he chose Jacob, whose name God later changed to Israel, to be special in his eyes, to be set aside for all of God's plans. How do we know that God loved Israel? Because he chose Israel. Don't trip over the fact that it says God hated Esau, by the way. Understand this is a comparative. God is saying, I love Jacob so much that my love for Esau, though real, looks like hatred in comparison. We came across the same thing not long ago on Sunday. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying, go hate your family. He's not saying, beat yourself up. He's saying, however much love you have for self and for family needs to be infinitesimally small in comparison to the love that you have for me. The point isn't that God had wrath against Esau. Esau was a blessed man. Read Genesis 33, read Genesis 36 to see just how blessed he was. He was the patriarch of another mighty people, the Edomites. They were mighty, they were powerful, they were blessed. They just happened to not be the nation that God chose. God chose Israel. God has also chosen us. Do we also need to choose him? Yes. God's sovereignty, free will, yeah, they're both there. And Esau could have chosen God. We remember the story. He traded his birthright for a bucket of soup. He could have chosen God. God knew that he wouldn't. Thing, though, is if we dwell on Esau, we're missing the point entirely. God didn't choose Esau. And guess what? That turns out God made the right call. Shocking, I know. God didn't choose Esau. Esau turns out not to be a very good guy. Wars against his brother, and the race of people that he gives rise to war against Israel. They end up being thoroughly wicked, incessantly warring against everything that God calls holy. And at the end of the story, who in the New Testament is an Edomite that tries to war and destroy Messiah? The Herods, yeah. Man, you guys are good. The Herods were Edomites. Turns out that God made the right call. But here's what shouldn't confound us. It shouldn't baffle us that God hated Esau. That makes a certain amount of sense. It makes sense based on history. It makes sense based on human nature. Here's the thing that should keep us up at night. How is it that God loved Jacob? What was it about Jacob that God decided to choose? What is it about any of us that God can love? How does God love any of us? Because he decides to. Because he wants to. Why does God love you? Because he chose to. Did you and I deserve Jesus? Were we entitled to forgiveness? Did we in some way, shape, or form earn our righteousness? No. Then why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he decided to. Why did he decide to? Love. And we can't accept God's love poured out for us, poured out in blood. We can't accept the expression of God's love that we find at the cross on the one hand and go forth from there to say, well, I don't really believe that God loves me. The math doesn't work. We can't say, well, he loved me at the cross, but then he stopped loving me. That math doesn't work either. When God says, I have loved you, verse 2, what he's really saying is, I have loved you, I am right now loving you, I will always love you. God's agape love, the love that sent his son to die on the cross for us, isn't capable of doing anything other than love. Having decided to love us, he has to, he must, he will keep on loving. His love is ongoing. And God tells Israel, still verse 3, you can tell my love is ongoing. You can see my heart for you is unchanging. How? We're having this conversation. Verse 3, Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. I don't think so. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Here's the second way God tells us that we can know that he loves us. He says, not only did I choose you, but having chosen you, I've blessed you, and I keep on blessing you. Because when Babylon, here's what's in view. When Babylon came against Israel in the 6th century BC, Babylon wasn't laser-focused on Jerusalem. This wasn't a surgical strike. They were gobbling up all of the nation-states that they could, including neighboring Edom. Edom, which the prophet Obadiah had said centuries earlier, would come a day that would be wiped off the map. Obadiah's tough to date. We can pin Malachi down within a decade or two. Obadiah, we're not sure when he wrote, but centuries before it happened, he said, there's going to come a time when Edom gets wiped off of the map. And here, Malachi, God through Malachi, is reminding Israel, hey, that happened, didn't it? The same army that came for you came for Edom. One important difference, you survived, they didn't. God is saying to Israel, funny thing, I preserved a remnant of your people. And not only did I preserve a remnant, but I allowed that remnant to return and to rebuild. And you're beginning to prosper again in the land. Yeah, it's not everything that you hope for. But instead of comparing what you have to your dreams, your aspirations, your wishes, maybe compare what you've got to Edom. I allowed you to survive. I allowed you to rebuild. More than that, I'm divinely facilitating the rebuilding project. I've restored you to the land. I'm keeping you safe, beginning to prosper you in the land, raising up leaders and resources. Do you get the idea God is saying, I want to see you succeed? Edom isn't going to succeed ever. Edom isn't going to rebuild ever. Even if they try, verse 4 says, they can try, but whatever they build, I'm going to tear down. Yeah, I let Babylon chasten you, God is saying. I used Babylon to discipline you because you wouldn't learn the lesson any other way. I tried for centuries speaking through the prophets. You wouldn't have it. So you know what? When the whisper didn't work, I needed to use the megaphone. But the same army that chastened you, that spanked you, destroyed Edom, judged Edom, poured wrath out upon Edom. So God is saying, hey, if you're not sure that I love you, don't stare at what you don't have. Look at everything that you do. And what they had, what they have, is incalculable. I started to paraphrase some words that James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and then I decided that he said it too well for me to try to paraphrase it. Here's what Israel possessed at the time of Malachi. Because God loved Israel, when they were ignorant, he blessed them with a true knowledge of himself. When they were weak and defenseless, he empowered them and shielded them from enemies. When they strayed, he disciplined them. When they persisted in weakness, he sent the Babylonian captivity, as the prophets warned he would do over many generations. Then he brought them back to Judah, established them within walls of a refortified Jerusalem, and had them rebuild the temple. There was blessing and judgment, building and destruction, but in all these things, God had loved them and was continuing to love them in order that they might continue to be a precious and holy people. Edom, on the other hand, perished utterly. What Israel had in Malachi's day, and God is calling their attention to it, what they had was incalculably precious. And we've got to see the parallel if we're being honest here. Israel had knowledge, power, protection, discipline, return, relationship, and a future. It's Psalm 23 all over again. We talked about it last weekend. And I cringe every time, I should have said this on Sunday, I cringe every time I hear Psalm 23 read at the funeral of an unbeliever. Because the promises that we read there, the promises of knowledge and power and protection and direction and discipline and return and relationship and future, those are not God's pledge to all people of all times everywhere. Those are God's promises to his people Israel, his people the church, those whom he has chosen, those who have chosen him. Everyone else can build up all they want, can read all the Bible verses that they want, but God is going to throw down. That's what he says. They can build it up, I'll throw it down. God's going to throw down. He's going to call them wicked because that's what they are. And he's going to have indignation against them for how long? Forever. Yeah. Dwell in the house of God forever? No, the opposite of that. What can compare with the blessing of knowing that we've traded the indignation that goes on forever for dwelling in the house of God forever? Whatever happens in this life, we have heaven to look forward to in the next life. And we've got provision and protection and guidance and strength and everything else to depend on until then. That's not everybody. That's uniquely, specifically us. Who's us? The people that God has chosen to love. His people, Israel, his bride, the church. That's two answers that God has given. How do I know that you love me? Because I chose you? Because I've blessed you? Here's number three. The other reason we know God loves us is we get to serve him. And that sounds a little backwards. Oh, sure, God loves me, so I get to serve him. But that's what he says. Verse 5, to Israel, God says, your eye shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Israel's call, Israel's mission, mandate, prime directive was always to declare God's glory to the nations, to the Gentile world, in other words, to point them to their true and living God. And when Israel had her eyes on God, that was always the outcome in David's day, in Solomon's day before things got too screwy, in Josiah's day during that revival, during the revival under Hezekiah. That's the fruit of Israel, of being loved of God. And God is telling his people through Malachi, hey, 5th century B.C., Israel, you've got the same opportunity. Yeah, you can focus on the trials. Yeah, you were overthrown. You were led away captive. You're weakened as a country. You can sit at home and lick your wounds and tell you that all anyone is going to see if they look at you is shame and embarrassment. And yeah, Babylon made you a laughingstock. And yeah, you're kind of the punchline to a lot of jokes. And you can just stay at home and hide. Or you can step out and let that be the beginning of the story and not the end of the story. You can step out and let the story of your return to the land, against all odds, by the way, be the story of a new beginning and be a testimony of God's grace and mercy that preserved you and is now once again prospering you. Your story can end, yeah, with me chastening you, or your story can continue with you glorifying me. And you and I here tonight, we've got the exact same opportunity, and we have it with every single trial that comes along. Personal, physical, emotional, relational, financial. Every bump in the road we hit can be an occasion to say, hey, where was God then? And that, we can decide, gives us permission to stop talking about God, caring about God, even following God. Because where was God when that bad thing happened? But here's the other choice that we have, and it's the one that God hopes that we'll take. The other choice we have is to lift our eyes from that trial, whatever it was, whatever form it took, and tell people, you know what? That happened, and it wasn't fun. And it hurt a lot. But I still see God. And when someone says, how can you? When someone says, you do, I don't. We've got an opportunity to say, yeah, I do still see God. And let me tell you just how faithful he's been, even in the middle of everything that's going on. That's the third way we know that God loves us. He chooses us, he blesses us, and he uses us. He uses us to point people to him. Because he alone has the keys of eternal life. He alone is the truth. He alone is the one sure rock that we can anchor to. And not for nothing, when he uses us, when we let him, he rewards us. One day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus is going to boot up the projectors, and he's going to run the PowerPoint presentation of all of the people whose lives we've influenced for the kingdom, people that we helped escape judgment. And Jesus is going to look at us and say, you know what, that was my plan all along. You got to be part of it. You got to help people escape eternal judgment and enter eternal life. And there's crowns that go with that. But if we choose not to, if we choose not to use this time to serve God and to store up treasure in heaven, we can't say it's because he didn't offer us the opportunity. Can't say it's because he didn't bless us. Can't say it's because he didn't choose us. We can't say it's because he didn't love us. Malachi starts here. God, through Malachi, starts here. God loves us. And we don't always do a great job of loving him back. And our favorite excuse is that he wasn't really loving us in the first place. God and Malachi start here. Because this is the foundation of everything else they're going to say for the next few weeks. If we're not clear on this, nothing that we're going to cover in the next few weeks, the next few chapters, is going to make any sense. So let me ask you tonight as we close. Does it make sense to you? Are you clear on this idea? The things that happen in this life, things that are hard and painful and tragic, they do not prove that God doesn't love us. In fact, in some cases, they might prove that he does. But regardless, every one of these hard, painful, tragic events that form the backdrop of our days, every one of them is an opportunity to love God back. I'm not saying the pain and sorrow aren't real. I know better, so do you. I'm not saying this life isn't really, really hard at times. I'll even grant that there are times that it's just all but impossible to see God's love through the pain. That's why it's important to be clear now, before we're drowning in anguish, that this world is not the primary means by which God shows his love. The world is why we need his love. The world needs his love. But the hard things that happen in this world, they don't diminish his love. How do I know? Because his love has already rescued us from the world. This is just where we're pausing until Jesus comes back for us. I hope that truth is real for you tonight. And I hope that if it's not, and I get that it might not be, because you might be here tonight and you might be underwater, drowning in anguish. But I hope if you can't see God's love tonight, you're willing at least to go to him and talk about it. If you're here tonight, you're angry at God, hurt by God, frustrated with God, bring it to God. He can take it. P.S. He already knows it. He still loves you. Nothing you can do to make God love you less. Also, nothing you can do to make him love you more. He loves you because he loves you. And he decided a long time before you were you. And he's hoping that you will bring all of the pain and hurt and sadness and everything to him so he can help you, me, any of us, so that he can help us make some sense out of it. And if making sense of it is impossible, and sometimes it is, at least help us find some peace in it. Some comfort that God is there even in the midst of it. Israel decided that wasn't the conversation she wanted to have. Yeah, she's still going through the motions. But deep down, even not so deep down as we're going to see, her real heart was, what's the point? God doesn't really love me. Why should I love him? Malachi's message is God's way of going after Israel. It's God's way of not letting Israel have the last word. Not letting her denial of his love be the last word. Malachi is God going after Israel saying, please don't run away. Please don't give up. Please, let's talk about this. And if you're here tonight, please hear God saying that to you. If you're here tonight, frustrated with God, disappointed with God, and those things are speaking louder to your heart than his love for you, then during this time of worship, can I ask, tell him. And listen for him to answer. And if it helps to speak it out loud to another person, tell me. I'll hang out up here. Tell one of the other pastors, one of the other elders here tonight. We'll be in our corners of the room. Tell one of our wives. If just expressing it to God in the privacy of your heart isn't going to get you where you're going, then speak out loud. Hey, this is why I'm really mad at God right now. If you want us to just listen, we'll listen. If you want us to pray, we'll pray. But if talking to a person about God is the thing that helps get you back talking to God, let's do it. Because the thing that God wants you to know, the thing he brought you here tonight to remind you of, is that he loves you. No matter what's going on, he loves you. No matter what you've done, he loves you. And the reason why he loves you is because he loves you. Lord, oh, how we wish it were easier to hang on to that. You tell us again and again. You prove it to us again and again. Our lives are one long testimony of that fact. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who might not be connected to that reality right now. Help them find their way back to you. And speak the words that you know will comfort and encourage. Words that you know will express the love that you most certainly have. And Lord, where confidence abounds, where your love is seen and apparent and embraced and adored, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't stop just resting in that knowledge, but as we sang before service, I pray that we would overflow with that knowledge. That we would take the love that you have for us, that you show us, the love with which you bless us, and we would use it to serve you and to lift your name higher and to make you more famous. Use us, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, do the thing that you've promised to do forever. Please love us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. and the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.